Amen. Well, please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as you turn there, I want to just encourage you to put on your calendar next week. Our Sunday evening service will be gathering together to pray, so be sure to prioritize that as you're able next week, next Sunday evening. And then also, here as we turn, we're continuing in our study in Philippians 2. We're looking at this idea of our joyful fellowship in sanctification. And we began looking at this 2 weeks ago. We noticed here that there are three parts of this one long sentence in the original language. We're talking here about the church's need for humility. Next week, we'll talk about the church's model for humility in Jesus Christ, or begin looking at that, Lord willing. But here, we're looking at this one long sentence. Again, it's in the original language here in our English translations for ease of reading. It's divided up into several sentences. But the sentence begins in verse 1 with these four conditional statements. Say, if these things are true, and then there's a command in the beginning of verse 2, and then there's an explanation for that command in the remainder of verse 2 and verses 3 and 4. And so we're continuing to look at the church's need for humility this morning. If you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together this morning. Paul writes this: "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of his word this morning. And Heavenly Father, we do just ask this morning for humility. We pray that humility would permeate our church. That we would first, each of us in our individual lives, would recognize our need for humility, to trust in your Son Jesus, and to exemplify the humility that you desire us to as we look to Christ, our model and empowerer for humility. Open our hearts this week and in the coming weeks as we look at Philippians 2. Thank you for your grace in providing it to us. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. About a week and a half ago, I found a letter that had been written 25 years ago, and the letter covered a situation that I've mentioned before in the church, but I thought I'd just read a couple excerpts from it because I think that it applies well to what we're covering this morning. And I'm sharing the letter. I'm pretty sure that it would be impossible to find out, you know, publicly who wrote it, and so I'm not going to go into a lot of the details about the people that wrote it. But again, I've talked about some of this before, but I don't think I've ever read the letter. It was 25 years ago. Whitney and I were engaged. I was getting ready to start interning at a church. And one Saturday, one of my friends, an older man in the church who was in his mid-30s, he called me and he said, "Hey, Daniel, tomorrow all the elders are resigning." And sure enough, all the elders resigned the next day, and they read this letter. And I just want to read a couple excerpts from it that I think the themes of the letter apply well to what we're seeing here in Philippians 2. A lot of the language is even the same. Here's what some of the things that they wrote, these elders, as they resigned that Sunday morning. "We have fall short of God's expectations of leaders of the flock. We were not one-minded in the areas of shepherding, oversight, and doctrine. We served as administrators, not as shepherds." And then they started talking more about their oversight. "Concerning finances, we didn't produce a budget for the church. We didn't curb our deficit spending. We hired staff we could not afford." Now, when I heard that, I was like, wait a minute, that sounds like me. I did not know we were hiring staff we could not afford. That does not sound good for me. "We also never established a designated giving policy. To sum up," as the letter goes on, "to sum up, the pervading spirit of the board could be described as one of tension, mistrust, stubbornness, lack of humility, and self-willed. We regret we did not reflect the Christ-like attitude of humility. They encouraged the flock as they closed. Never forget this day. It's a spiritual marker to warn you of the consequences of leading according to the flesh. We implore you to search your souls and learn from our mistake. And I never did forget that day. I can remember it very clearly still. 25 years this July. It'll be 25 years. 25 years later, still think about it often. And whenever I think about it, I'm sad. Now, I'm very grateful for that church. They cared very well for my new wife and I. They were very loving toward us. But that pride, that lack of humility that led to the resignations of the elders that Sunday, it did harm the church in very significant ways. And as we see here in Philippians 2, a lack of humility destroys a church. That church had an incredible opportunity. It was in an amazing location. And yet, it wasn't able to seize that opportunity. Here's the main idea that we began looking at 2 weeks ago. Without humility, unity in Christ's church is impossible. Without humility, an attitude of humility pervading a church, without a church being committed to humility, unity in the church is going to be impossible. Without unity in the church is in a very precarious situation. If an attitude of humility ceases to exist, or that attitude of humility falters, we're in a world of trouble. It can be game over very quickly for a church that isn't humble. Even if a small faction of us decide that we're going to be self-willed, that we're going to pursue our own interests instead of the interests of one another, that attitude of pride can destroy a church very quickly, potentially. In a matter of months, weeks, even days, a church can be irrecoverably harmed. Now, of course, Christ's church as a whole, the universal church, will continue. But our local church, expression of Christ's body, can be damaged beyond repair very quickly if we are not humble. The challenge for us is that the more proud we are, the harder it is for us to see our pride, and the more danger that we are in. One pastor in the 18th century wrote this. He said, "There can be no surer proof of a confirmed pride than a belief that one is sufficiently humble." And he's exactly right. The more proud we are, the less we see the danger of pride, and the less we see our own pride. We're like the child who encounters a ravenous wolf. The child who encounters a ravenous wolf and wants to pet the doggy is in far more danger than the adult who recognizes the danger that the beast presents, right? So, we want to be mindful and prayerful as we consider the danger of pride this morning. There are three things that we've been looking at in this passage that are shared by believers. Three things that help us see the importance of humility for the unity of the church. Here's the first thing we looked at 2 weeks ago. We have a shared experience of God's love. We saw that in verse 1, right? Paul gave us those four if conditional statements. If there's encouragement of Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation from the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy. And for those of us who are in Christ, the answer for all those things is yes. We've experienced those things. We've experienced the love of Christ. Those things are things that we have received. That's a shared experience of God's love. We also, in verse 2, as we look at the command here in verse 2 of Ephesians 2, we have a shared goal of like-minded worship. He gives us the command. He says, if those things are true, complete my joy by being of the same mind. We see that mind is the mind that he's discussed in verse 21, that mindset of for him to live as Christ and to die as gain. For Paul, he has an understanding that the purpose of life is to worship Christ. And so a group of believers that are going to exercise humility well, we understand we have this shared experience, we've all received God's love, and now, as a body, we have a shared goal of like-minded worship. And that brings us, this morning, to our shared attitude of humility. We see this in verses 2 through 4, a shared attitude of humility. There's several ways to kind of organize what Paul is saying here. Remember, this is all one sentence. And here in verse 2, he gives us the command, and then he gives kind of five characteristics of what it looks like to be obedient to this command. And so here's how I'm going to present it here. What I think he's doing here is what I think Paul is doing is he's using several phrases to get at a couple of ideas, three things that we share. And what he's trying to do really in this sentence, verses 1 through 4, what he's really trying to do, I think, is set up this idea of humility to bring us into verses 5 through 11, where we see the model for our humility in Jesus Christ. So this is kind of like a preamble to get us to this Christ-centered expression of what true humility is and how we receive that in Christ. But here, there's kind of three things he does to progressively bring us to the point of getting to verse 5 to understand the humility seen in Christ. He first talks about our shared love. So we have the shared attitude of humility. We have a shared love. And what does he mean here? Look at the text. He says in verse 2, there's the command, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And then he says, having the same love and being in full accord. That first phrase, having the same love, is this idea that we've all received love from God. Verse 1 talks about the love we've received from Christ, and that's the love that we all have. It's this bond that we have. And then he says being in full accord, and literally that word that he uses here that's translated being in full accord means to have one soul or one spirit. We all have this similar shared not just love but unity with one another. We're in agreement. We're one-souled with one another. The idea is this. Imagine you're kind of walking around, and you see someone in a crowd wearing a T-shirt, and they have a band name on that T-shirt that's kind of an obscure band, but you're like, oh, I know that band. We're of the same mind. There's a oneness here. On Wednesday, we were at Six Flags, and we were walking around the park, and my son was wearing a blue and white cap. The kind of the background of the cap is white, and there's a blue pine tree that's on the cap. Now, how many of you know what that cap represents? Okay, one, just a couple. Okay, you got. Oh, yeah, there. I could see that. It's a cult. No, I'm just kidding. We're walking around the park, and several people walk up to my son, and they go, nice hat. And I asked him, I said, how many people today said nice hat to you? He goes, oh, just like two or so. And I said, he goes, it should have been more. I said, well, it should have been more. He goes, it's a great TV show. So it's from the TV show Gravity Falls. But you could just watch these people who, and just in this room, you kind of looked at each other. You know who your people are now. Okay. Now, it's far deeper for the believer. As we look around at other Christians, there's this one soul. There's this one spirit. We have this shared understanding of the purpose of life. It's more than just we have some of the same interests. There's this shared love that we have from God, for God, and for one another. And we see, of course, how that leads to unity. Remember what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 12. He's talking about the different parts of the body. And he says, you know, there's some that are the feet and the hand, but we're all part of the same body. He says in verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. If we're going to have an understanding of what humility is supposed to look like in the body, there first of all needs to have this understanding that there's a shared love. There's also shared thoughts. Look again at the text. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And then he says, having the same love, being in full accord. And he says, and of one mind. And that word mind there is the same word that occurs earlier in the verse. He doesn't be the same mind and be in full accord and of one mind. It's all the same word. We'll talk more about that next week. But the point is, we want to be having, and we talked about this last week as well. We'll talk about it again next week. We all want to be thinking the same thoughts about God. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to have complete conformity in all the thoughts that we think. We're going to have different opinions. We're going to have different tastes. We're going to have different preferences. And all that is okay. But when it comes to understanding who God is and what his purpose for us is and how we're to live our life in obedience to him, more and more we want to be thinking the same thoughts about God and how he wants us to live and who he wants us to be. Someone asked me 2 weeks ago, they asked a really good question. They said, hey, you know, you're talking about, you know, kind of the big bucket. There's the things that are most important for us to think about God and how we all want to be the same in those big things. And then there's kind of the secondary buckets and so forth. And they said, is it ever okay? That was a really good question. Is it ever okay to leave a church if you agree on the big bucket things? And I said, well, yeah, I think the answer is yes. Sometimes that's a necessary thing for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our unity. So, for example, maybe we have a major doctrinal difference. So we all believe the gospel, but there's this major doctrinal difference that makes it hard for us to worship together. Maybe we have different opinion on baptism or a different opinion about the nature of the pastoral office being for men. And so it becomes harder for us to be in the same church if we're going to have those disagreements. Or maybe there's a major philosophical difference about the nature of how a worship service is supposed to be conducted. Suddenly I change my opinion about what we're supposed to be doing on a Sunday morning, and instead of preaching through scripture, I begin to kind of just share with you my own thoughts, and I kind of throw some verses in there, and Mike wants to, instead of designing the worship service for the edification of the believer, says, you know what, we're going to make it more outreach-oriented, and we start singing U2 songs on a Sunday morning, rock songs, instead of worship, and all of a sudden some of you go, you know, we need to leave. And I say to you, we can't leave because we all believe the same gospel. Well, no, that's not true. It is appropriate at times to leave a church over secondary issues. But as we do, how do we do that? Well, we do it with humility. Say, okay, this, I'm not doing this because I'm right and you're wrong and in just my opinions. I'm doing this because in humility, I want to be obedient to God. And as I do so, I realize if I'm in agreement with another believer and needing to leave that fellowship, I'm leaving it with some sorrow. There's loss that's taking place because this isn't ideal. But for the sake of ministry and gospel advancement, it might be what needs to happen, at least for a time. And as we leave a church, we don't call each other heretics if we're affirming the same gospel and doctrine in life. But we do. In graciousness, say, look, this is what we need to do at this time, and we're still striving for perfect unity and like-mindedness. We want to have one mind on our understanding of God and his purposes for us. Which leads us to the third thing. There's shared love, shared thoughts, and there should be a shared attitude of humility. This flows out of the first two, and this is what Paul is really trying to get to here. There's a shared attitude of humility. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we want to have a shared attitude of humility. So let's ask a couple questions here as we think about this last aspect of the verse here. Question number one, just what is humility? What does it even mean to be humble? I think sometimes we have some wrong understandings of humble and of humility. Sometimes we think, well, I'm humble because I'm not going to tell anybody else what they need to believe. And so I'm just going to be humble and keep my opinions to myself. That's not humility. G.K. Chesterton, writing in the early 1900s, in his book Orthodoxy, writes this. He talks about how humility is meant to be a restraint on our arrogance and our ambition. But he says this. He says, what we suffer from today, and this is over 100 years ago, I think it's even more so the case today. He says, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty or humility has moved from ambition to conviction. So in other words, humility was supposed to be a restraint on our ambition, our self, and now we're just modest about our convictions, about things that God has revealed to us. He goes on, he says this, a man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been entirely reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. And he's exactly right. Humility can't be being so humble we don't believe the truth, especially truth that's been revealed by God. Humility instead is to be meant to be restraint upon ourselves. Here's a better understanding of humility. Humility is recognizing our limited knowledge, abilities, and worth in light of Christ's infinite greatness. So humility is a recognition. It's recognizing that we have limited knowledge. It's recognizing we have limited abilities. It's recognizing that we have limited worth, especially in light of Christ's greatness, his infinite greatness. So Christ has infinite knowledge. He has infinite abilities. God has infinite worth. And so we, as we can contemplate who God is and think about ourselves in light of who God is, humility is recognizing rightly our limited knowledge, abilities, and worth. As we think about this passage, it's very interesting. Here in Philippians, the people in Philippi have a very heightened sense of their worth, particularly of the worth of being a Roman citizen. And some people, as they come to Philippians or Philemon or Galatians, say, you know what Paul is trying to do? Paul is trying to like totally do away with hierarchy and authority. And these are some more radical commentators would say this. You know, Paul is just all against the hierarchies in society, and he wants to just kind of make everybody equal in terms of authority. And that's not the case, is it? Paul is more than happy to acknowledge authority in the home, in the church, in government. That's not where he's radical. Where is he radical? Paul is a radical when it comes to how we are to view our authority or our abilities. You see, for Paul says, look, you're not to view yourself as better than others because of your position, but instead you use your rank not to be served, but to serve and care for others. That's humility. I'm not superior in any way other than I may have a superior ability to care for others. That's humility. So the Philippians may have had a negative idea of humility because they believed that it wasn't wrong for a person to have a heightened sense of their own worth if they were a Roman citizen. It's estimated that about a third of the Philippian church would have been Roman citizens. And the Roman citizen there might have been asking, why on earth would I consider myself less than a non-Roman citizen? It's objectively better for me to be Roman than non-Roman, right? And Paul's saying, look, it's not about hierarchy. It's about you having a mindset that considers others and their interests above your own. That's humility. Now, do we struggle with that in our own culture? Of course. Of course. We have a culture that awards pride and arrogance. We celebrate it. We permit it in our celebrities, in those who are successful in business, in our political leaders, in our spiritual leaders. We celebrate it instead of finding it, pride repulsive. So what is humility? Humility is recognizing our limited knowledge, our limited ability, our limited worth, especially in light of Christ's infinite greatness. Question number two then, why do I need humility? You've heard before the phrase respectable sins, and pride is one of those respectable sins, right? What's the worst that can happen if I'm not humble? Well, first, you and I need humility in order to enter into relationship with God. We need humility to respond to the gospel. Proverbs 3:34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Romans 10:13 says this, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, saved from what? Saved from God's wrath due to our sins. If we do not come to the point where we recognize I'm a sinner who rightly deserves eternal condemnation from a perfectly holy God, if I never come to that point, what's never going to happen? I'm never going to cry out to God for his salvation. Humility is absolutely necessary in order for us to enter into relationship with God. We enter into relationship with God through faith, through crying out to God for his salvation, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. If we were not sinful, the death of Christ would not be necessary. And so I would just pause here, and my plea with every person here this morning would be to recognize you have a great need for Jesus Christ. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, you would do so now. Say, okay, God, I am a sinner. I deserve to go to hell and experience your wrath forever. I recognize that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. I believe in him, and I trust in him for my salvation. I would encourage you, my plea for you this morning would be to recognize that great need and Christ's great provision and cry out to him for forgiveness. So that's why we need humility. And then, of course, we need humility to continue in relationship with God. And we need humility to be in relationship with other believers. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We cannot exist in relationship in this church without humility. So question number 3, what then does this passage specifically say about humility? Again, this is setting us up for verses 5 through 11 as we look at Christ and his humility and how he's the model for humility and the empowerer of humility. But what is this passage teaching us about humility? Well, I see here in verses 3 and 4, the heart and the hands of humility. The heart and the hands of humility. Verse 3 tells us about the heart of humility. Look what Paul says. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count or consider others more significant than yourselves. He's talking here about what motivates your actions. And he says, let nothing come from rivalry. None of your actions come from a heart of rivalry or conceit. Imagine there's two hearts here. Heart one is a heart of selfish ambition, of vainglory, empty conceit. That word empty conceit, vainglory, only occurs here in the New Testament. It means this empty pursuit of glory. It's like the athlete who pursues an accomplishment and achieves that accomplishment and realizes this was not what I hoped it would be. The first word that's translated selfish ambition pairs with it nicely. It occurs several times in Scripture. It's a desire, obviously, for self that sets it against the others of the interests of others. So I have this desire, and I can't achieve what I want apart from the others being harmed or achieving my goals at the expense of others. A lack of awareness of others. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul talks about how some preach Christ from selfish ambition. Their goal isn't to exalt Christ. Their goal is to use the gospel to exalt themselves. We see the word used in Galatians. It's described as one of the deeds of the flesh. The ESV translates the word rivalries. So one group is set up against another. It's selfish ambition. We see it used in 2 Corinthians 12:20, and the word is translated hostility there. Paul says he's worried about what happens when he shows up in Corinth. He says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may not find me, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, and then here's the word, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. He's saying, look, the selfish ambition is going to be a thing that the enemy uses to tear down this church here in Corinth. James 3 tells us that it's selfish ambition that's going to lead to disorder in the church. Romans tells us that the word that Paul uses here is going to result in God's judgment. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Romans, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So that's heart one. Heart one that Paul describes here in verse 3 is a heart of rivalry and conceit. Heart two considers others more significant. It says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's the second heart. There's a reckoning, a thinking that happens in that heart. And instead of thinking about themselves as most important, they're looking around and they're saying, okay, the people who are part of this assembly are more significant or of greater value than myself. Not in a self-deprecating, I'm nothing way, but in a I think he's speaking even a little bit hyperbole here, that these people are so important that it's like I'm nothing compared to them. That's the heart attitude here. So there's a heart of pride, and then there's a heart of humility. Heart one, pride. Heart two, humility. Well, so which do I have? Well, let's consider a couple thoughts that we might have. And one thought represents a heart of pride. One thought represents a heart of humility. And by the way, I think this is a lifelong struggle. If this morning you're saying, you know what, I used to struggle with pride, but now. Heart one, the heart of pride says, you know what, I'm often mistreated. Life is just so unfair. That's a heart of pride. Heart two says, you know what? I'm treated far better than I deserve. Heart one says, you know what? I am right far more often than the other people in my life. Heart one says, it is shocking to me how wrong people around me always are. Heart two says, I am often wrong. I need to seek wise counsel from others. The prideful heart says, I'm usually right. The humble heart says, I'm often wrong. In fact, I was reading a book by Peter Attia called Outlive, and he was talking about how passionate people are about their different diets. He says, thanks to the poor quality of science, we actually don't know that much about how what we eat affects our health. And this creates a tremendous opportunity for a multitude of would-be nutrition gurus and self-proclaimed experts to insist loudly that only they know the true and righteous diet. Now, I'm not talking about you. Maybe you have found the one true righteous diet. But he says this, he says, I used to be like that. He says, in 2009, my wife suggested that I work on being a little less not thin. And he said, he argues that in, as he researched diets, he said, you know, it's interesting, the lower your competence in an area, the greater your confidence. Right? The lower your competence, the greater your confidence. And that's true in so many areas of life. What does your heart say? Does your heart say, you know what, I am one of the most capable people I know? Or does your heart say, I certainly have capabilities, God has gifted me, but there are vast areas of life in which I know nothing? Bobby Jameson wrote this. He says, a new father has lots of opinions and no experience. And one with grown children has lots of experience and few opinions. Does your heart say, I am constantly and surprised when those in my social group or work or family fail to see my value? Or does your heart say, I'm constantly surprised that God uses me at all? C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off? We have that mindset about other people. It says a lot about our own pride. We tend to overestimate our own value to an organization or any sort of group, and we're shocked when other people don't recognize how precious we are. That's the thinking. There's some examples of that heart of humility. Now, let's talk about the hands of humility. Look at verse 4. He focuses now more on actions. So in verse 3, you're doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, you're counting others more significant than yourself. And that word counting you're looking, each of you look not only to his own interest. That word look is from the Greek word scopia. Scopia, you hear that word scope in it, to look. Here in the Greek, the word means to look very carefully at. So I'm looking carefully not only to my own needs. My attention and my eyes aren't focused just on what I need, but I'm looking around, and I have this constant awareness of what is going to benefit others. So just like we do with the heart, let's think about the hands here. What are some things the hands of humility are doing? Which is true of you? Would you say, well, you know, I decide to do something if it benefits me? Or do you say, you know, look, I decide to do something if it's going to benefit others? So you think about your actions. Would you say, you know what, I tend to talk more than I listen? Or would you say, look, I hope to listen more than I talk? In other words, would the people in your life say, yeah, Daniel can really talk. I know everything that he's thinking. And in fact, would you say, well, I talk so much because I have way more important things to say than everyone else around me? Or do you listen? Would the people, would your children, would the people in your life say, you know what, Daniel has a real awareness of what's going on in my life, because he's scopia. He's looking not just at himself, but at me, wanting to know what my needs are. Think again about some contrasting actions. When there's a gathering of the family, when there's a gathering of the church, would you say, I am unaware of any needs that exist around me? Or would you say, yeah, I'm there and I'm serving when I'm in a group of people? When I'm in a group of people, when I'm gathering in the church, I'm looking for the mom who's walking in and needs some help with carrying some things, and not to scold, but I would hope that all of us would do all we can, men especially, would do all we can to help these moms that are coming in with things. You know, don't steal their babies or whatever, but we want to be caring for them. When I'm at church, if I'm able-bodied, you know, I'm parking out further. You know, I'm not trying to look, where's the best parking spot so I can find the best parking spot. In fact, notice people today as they walk out. Who are those people that took the clothes? No, don't do that. There are a million reasons why someone takes a close parking spot, right? That's fine. But the idea is just that mindfulness. When I'm in a group and there's cleaning up that's taking place, am I mindful of the needs that happen? I'm saying this to last night I was at the graduation and people around me are working and I'm not working. I'm like, I have to preach on this tomorrow. I better help, really do something here, right? As we think about our actions, would we say this about ourselves? I tend to find myself in frequent conflicts. Or would we say I'm a person who brings peace into tense relationships? James 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You want and you don't have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. And he goes on, he says, God gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A characteristic of a proud person is that they're engaged in a lot of conflicts. A humble person is a person who brings peace. So you think about the hands of humility. Do I expect others to ask for my forgiveness, or am I quick to ask for forgiveness from others? Can your family, ask your family this afternoon if you want to live dangerously. Yeah. Ask your family, hey, can you remember the last time that dad asked for forgiveness from you? If you're a parent and your kids can't think of a time you asked for forgiveness, that there's an opportunity. There's the first thing you can ask for forgiveness for, right? Or if you're a kid and your parents can't think of a time where you asked for forgiveness without being prompted, there's an exercise for you this afternoon as well, right? The idea is what? Our eyes want to be focused not only on what our own needs are, but also on the needs and the interests of others. That's the mindset that needs to take place in a humble church. So there's a heart of humility where I'm motivated by a desire to care for others, and then my actions live it out, we see in verse 4. Now, question number 4, and we're going to just talk about this next week, but here's the question I want to leave you with. How do I grow in humility? Well, verses 5 through 11 are going to tell us. And I hope I don't leave you too discouraged here this morning. I was reading kind of through some of these things and thinking about these characteristics of the proud versus the humble, and I'm like, boy, I feel kind of bad. You know, like this is not what I want to be true of me, right? The hope is Christ. The hope is Christ. So we're going to go into verses 5 through 11. We're going to see the way in which Christ not only humbled himself, but was exalted, and now we have the ability to confess that he is Lord, the glory of God the Father. The church that Whitney and I were a part of when we got married no longer exists. That's why I feel confident I can share some things with you, because you can't Google it and find the church anymore. You can't find out who the elders were. Its witness is completely gone. In terms of being a church still. In fact, I did a Google search and looked at the building, and now the building is called like Cruel, not Cruel, C-R-U-E-L, but like C-R-U-L-L, Cruel Fitness, which according to the website was created to give every athlete client the opportunity to achieve all their athletic and fitness goals in a state-of-the-art professional facility that's geared for success. I'm not against gyms, but that's really sad to me. That's really sad. I'm sad there's no longer a church there proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think the elders, in their letter of confession, were exactly right. The lack of humility was a huge part of why that church's witness faltered and failed ultimately. Without humility, unity in Christ's church is impossible. Without unity, we cannot continue to be the body of Christ. So let's pray. Let's pray and be mindful of the prayer, mindful of the danger of pride, and ask for Christ's graciousness in our lives. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end here of verse 4 and set up into looking at the humility of your Son Jesus, we just confess our need for Christ this morning. Our hearts want to naturally exalt ourselves. We want others to look to us. We want others to esteem us. Father, forgive us for that. Grant us humility. Grant us to behold the beauty of your Son, Jesus, his infinite ability, his infinite greatness, his infinite worth, the infinite worth of you, the triune God. And help us to walk in greater obedience and love for Jesus this morning. And Father, if there's someone here who's not trusted in you for eternal life, we would ask that they would do so even now, recognizing the worth of your Son, Jesus, above all other things. We pray this in his name. Amen.